Now, series then on prayer, we come this evening to this title of Changing Myself by Prayer. It's been rather a dull week. Last night, excepted, of course, with the spectacular party and the spectacular Andrew Corns performing at it. But apart from last night, it's been a very dull week. Not, as it happens, because it's been February, although that's dull in itself, nor because of the rain, or the sleet, or the cold, but simply because I've had flu. And when you have flu, you don't really feel up to enjoying life, do you? You don't feel like coping with the weather and what's going on. You don't feel like reveling in February. I even missed the prayer gathering, and that's a very serious thing, and missed all the joy and encouragement of that time. And I felt a little bit sort of drugged, without being so, I hope, during this time of having flu, less compos mentis even than usual. But the problem, you see, has not been February, but me. Now, for many people in the Christian life, there is a parallel. I meet somebody and they say, the trouble with this church at All Souls is it isn't friendly. And then I meet somebody else here and they say, you see, you don't get sort of recognized at All Souls, you just get lost in this great melee of people. And then I meet somebody else who says, see, it's not real worship, whatever real worship is, but it's not real worship. And I want to say to such people, when I meet them, just a minute. Is that really the fault? Or is the fault lying in you? Now you say the church isn't friendly. Are you friendly? Well, no, okay, I'm rather shy, actually. Well, so are most other people shy. I'm shy. People don't believe it, but I'm desperately shy. I've had to fight against it in the ministry, but it's still there. Or you're not recognized. Have you volunteered or become involved? Well, you see, you haven't. And worship, how did you come to church? Did you really come to worship the living God, to pick up the words of the hymns and make them your own and let the words speak at you? Or did you rush all stewed up into the service? You see, just taking those three illustrations, the fault can be not in the church, but in ourselves, so that you meet somebody else who says, after they've been here a week or two, this church is fantastically friendly, I've already got involved, and the worship's marvelous, and it's the same church. The question is, how do you respond? And that makes a world of a difference. Some Christians even go as far as changing their job, or the town where they live, or the church to which they go, trying somehow desperately to find the answer when the problem is in themselves. And that is what needs to be tackled. And it's a problem that can be tackled even in old age. If we mean business with God, we need to mean business with ourselves. And I want to plead with you tonight to start attacking yourself with prayer, as well as praying for other people. Now, the fundamental question is, do you want to be changed by God to be the sort of person he wants you to be? Do you want to be changed? That's basic. Many years ago, when I was a choir boy, back into the wartime and was evacuated for a short while to Leicestershire, away from the bombs of London, the choir master there was a very keen, kind man, like ours, of course, and he was very keen to develop my voice and to train it and to give time to doing it. And another choir boy and I were pressed by him to come to his house one Wednesday evening for some voice training. We dragged our feet a little bit about it, but he pressed it, and he was a very kind man, and we felt we better go. However, on at the local cinema that week, and finishing on Wednesday night, was a fascinating film, something to do with the ghost of something manner or other, that for our boyish minds was too good to be missed. The title was absolutely marvellous. The film actually was lousy, but the title was marvellous. And we had attention because they changed the film there on Wednesday evenings, and if we spent all evening having our voices trained, we wouldn't see the ghost of something manner. Well, as things would have it, we got there in good time, try and edge things forward a bit, and he wasn't there. He was at some PCC or other at the church, and you know how they go on. And we edged around and sat around, and his wife was very polite to us and gave us orange juice and so on, and we said we didn't really want to waste his time, and we felt possibly it would be better if we went, really, rather than hung around wasting his time, and he got back because he'd be very tired, and he'd had a busy day, and with this, whatever it was, PCC thing as well, eventually we won. We got outside the front door, politely touched our hair locks we had in those days, and then ran like mad down the drive, down the road, over the railway bridge, past the pub, and down the main street towards the cinema. As we ran, we glanced furtively down the side road towards the church, only to see a figure striding rapidly up. We ran harder and breathlessly arrived in the cinema to see the ghost of something manner. You see, we didn't want our voices to be changed. If we had, we wouldn't have got out of it. And the fundamental question which we face tonight is, do you want to be changed by God? If you don't, then there's little point in this sermon or our facing up to the issue at all. And I've tried to ponder this theme quite a bit this week. You can ponder a lot when you're in bed with flu. Trying to ask myself how to handle this particular theme. There's an enormous theme before us. And yet, in some senses, there is not a great deal in Scripture about the actual praying for this change. But I want to suggest briefly four ways or lines in which God wants to change us and in which prayer is cooperative. Firstly, we're changed as we learn to trust in prayer. Now turn with me, will you, to Philippians chapter 4. Page 187 of the New Testament section of the Bibles. Page 187 of the New Testament section, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, what is one of the great marks when you see or feel or think you know a man or woman of prayer? Just stop and ask yourself that question. What is it that really seems to mark that person out most of all? I want to suggest to you that the most evident mark is that they have an inner peace about them which is inexplicable in simply human means, by human means. Is that not so? Now, this text in Philippians 4 is about peace, and it's about the sort of peace that God alone can give. Notice the end at the beginning of verse 7. It's the link between prayer and peace. Here is someone who has the peace of God, which passes understanding, you can't just explain it, which garrisons or keeps your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't therefore a peace that you have created. It's not a sort of, you sometimes get it with some people, well, you know, praise the Lord, I've got peace, I've got peace. But rather something which has been bestowed by the Lord himself into a person's heart and mind. And they have been changed by that garrisoning of the Spirit in peace. Now, all Christians need it, especially in the midst of this active, busy, and hustling world in which we live. How does it come? It comes not actually by asking for peace, but by learning to pray. Because the previous verse says, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, etc. So that there is a sense in which real prayer, which has real trust, is the key to peace. One of my friends used to work many years ago in the Sudan, and he used to tell the vivid story, which I've remembered down through the years, and I think quoted before in this pulpit, of the time when going into the local town, he passed some women going along in the heat with enormous burdens on their heads they were carrying to market. And he pulled up with his truck and said, if you'd like to put your burden in the back, what you're carrying, we'll leave it at whatever the place was where it would be secure in the town and you can pick it up there. And some of the women in the crowd going along the road gladly lifted the burden off their heads and threw it onto the lorry and then went down the road with light step. And others hung on, they didn't trust him, and staggered on down through the heat and the dust, still with the burden. Now, trusting God is the ability to pick the burden up and throw it upon God. Many of us say we believe in prayer, we bring our request to God, and on we go down the road still carrying the burden, don't we? Isn't that honest? Because it takes time to understand how to trust God with your burden, to put it on his shoulders, which he gladly will take the burden from you, and to carry it. Now, this is the key to peace. There is never going to be peace garrisoning our hearts and changing us from within while we hang on and hang on and seek to carry the burden ourselves. Now, see this in the midst of Jesus' own life. Isn't there about him that supreme positive peace? In the midst of the storm, he rides it or ends it. His silence before Herod, his commanding presence before Pilate, his dignity before the crowd, his thoughtful love for others upon the cross. You have about this person of Jesus someone who is in possession, in a sense, of this peace which passes understanding. Now, God wants this in us. It's an important part of the changing of believers. And it means we need deliberately to stop and be quiet and let the silt settle and the dust settle around us, to be still and know that God is God, and then firmly and deliberately to put the matters burdening our hearts into his hands. Now, we did that together corporately with things like the building project in special prayer. We seek to do it in our prayer gatherings, and we must learn more and more to do it in our own personal lives. Now, such trust involves expectancy. It expects God to act and to answer. But again, I want to ask you about this. Let's take, for instance, a fellowship group where some have been in the group for many years. And honestly, it seems that their spiritual lives are stuck in a rut. They seem to have the same needs, not just this week and next week, but this year and next year, and seem to have gone on marching in the same piece of rut spiritually for several years. Now, God does not expect that to happen. God does not want it to happen. So there must be something wrong. And I believe very often what is wrong is that the person does not expect to be changed. They pray that God will do something, but they don't expect him to do it. And it may be that on this Tuesday in your prayer gathering, in your fellowship group, you need to start expecting God to answer in a new way in the prayers. I know that many groups do expect God to answer in this way. Or to challenge one another and to say to someone, my dear, you have been asking God for that for the last 4 years. Isn't it time you started doing something about it as well? God wants us to be changed. He wants us to come in trusting, expectant prayer, and part of the change will be seen in his peace. Secondly, the changing of ourselves comes not only in learning to trust God in prayer, but to obey him in prayer. Now, changing myself is sometimes obstructed not by prayer, but by obedience. Here is someone genuinely praying to God, Lord, make me holy. Lord, help me to know the assurance of real forgiveness. Lord, help me to be fruitful in my service for you. Lord, show me your truth. But in all those things, the Bible gives conditions. Fruitfulness in his service, only, says John 15, as we were reminded a week or so ago by Andrew, only if we abide in him. The assurance of forgiveness, only, says Jesus, if you learn to forgive other people. Truth in my heart, only if you have the discipline of keeping his word. So here is Tom. He's on his knees, and he's genuine about it, and he's saying to the Lord, make me a soul winner. I long to see 100 converts swept into the kingdom in University College, or the Department of the Environment, or Lewis's store, or whatever it happens to be. This guy's on fire, he's bold, and he longs genuinely from the heart to see people won to the Lord. But Tom keeps late nights and late mornings, and spends little time quiet and alone and genuinely abiding in Christ. And he has to learn that the two things go together. Obedience is a key to his being changed in this way. Or there's Dick. He wants to know more of forgiveness and the assurance and the inner witness of the Spirit, which he hears preached about in church. The Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. But he has a deep grudge against an ex-girlfriend who turned him down. And this deep grudge is there, and he's jolly well not going to forgive her. And while he's in that state, he will never know by the Spirit of God what it means to have the assurance of forgiveness and the witness of the Spirit. Tom, Dick, and Harriet. She's somewhat fired up on the Spirit line and rushes about a bit, particularly has gotten on to the idea that prophecy is more important than the Word of God, at least what is called prophecy by some people. And when she gets a direct word like this, this is what really matters, come what may. And as this has got hold of her, she has learnt less and less from the authoritative, Spirit-inspired Word of the living God, which is our authority and which Christ has told us to obey. No discipline. So that in all those three cases, the very prayer and desire of their hearts is, in a sense, ruined by the indiscipline of their lives in not taking God seriously. Praying, therefore, to change ourselves means also obedience in our life to the Lord and his word. The Holy Spirit longs to change us in answer to prayer, but he will not do so in the face of our disobedience. If you've still got Philippians open, I hope you have, would you look at chapter 3 and verse 10? If you haven't, if you've shut it, open again at page 186 of the New Testament. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Here is Paul praying for God to change him, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's a prayer from the heart to be changed, to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus. But notice what matches it in context. Verse 7, the things I had counted gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Verse 17, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. And verse 20, the confidence of this change. You see, Paul's passionate prayer to be changed is matched with a real deliberate, disciplined life that tackles the business of changing as well, so that the two things go together. I mean business with God in my life and in prayer about this matter of being changed. Thirdly, the changing which the Lord wants to bring comes to learning not only to trust in prayer and obey in prayer, but to wait in prayer. Over recent years, I think I've learnt more about this in my own Christian life, although I'm sure I have a very great deal more to learn. There is, I think, a lot of hit-and-run praying that goes on in Christian circles. We pray it, and we don't bother much more about it. Yet there is a need to stop and meditate and listen so that God can change not only our inward lives, but our thinking, the direction of our lives, and show us his way forward. Martin Luther said, "Prayer is nothing else than the elevation of the soul to and the meditation of the heart on God." Now, many of us don't know much about meditating on God, and it's important that we learn it. William Wilberforce, who achieved so much for God, wrote at one point, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of the devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint, and I have been keeping too late hours." Now, how do you get time to be alone with God? Most people aren't very good in the morning, and many people find it difficult even in the evening. Well, at least I would want to plead with all Christians to have some time of meditative quiet at least once a week. That's not just the daily devotional prayer I'm talking about, but time to stop with time to sit or kneel with your Bible open, time just to try and reorientate with the Lord, to meditate on his word, to pray things through, and to think with the Lord about your life and the things that lie before you. "They that wait upon the Lord," says Isaiah, "shall renew their strength." And you find plenty of examples of this in Jesus' own life in going away to the mountaintop, or the apostles coming back for the refilling of the Spirit, or Paul thinking his way through to the Lord's strength being perfect in his weakness, and so on. Or even that marvelous passage in Gethsemane, as Jesus himself kneels before the Father and seeks again to come back to the will of the Father. Time alone with the Lord. I find that these times can be convicting and instructing and guiding. There's an example in the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, where Peter was on the housetop praying, walking up and down on the housetop. And he gets hungry at one point, and they're getting some food ready for him. And while they're getting it for him, he has this sort of trance in which he has the vision, you remember, of the unclean and the clean, and where God prepares him for the conversion of the Gentiles and the gospel coming to Cornelius, and all that is just about to happen, in which Peter, who has found it very difficult to come to terms with the gospel being for anything more than the Jews, in which Peter is going to be heavily involved. And there, in time of meditation, God is able to sort Peter out so that when this incident happens, Peter is ready for it and testifies later to the way in which God has guided him. Now, I find this in my own life over things in the church here, over policy and staff matters and so on. I need to have time to be quiet, to let the dust settle, and talk to God about it, and to seek to understand the will of God in this thing. Obviously, you then need to test it with other people. But in all our lives, we need to spend time thinking with the Lord and begin to see his way. Now, that is transforming. It changes and alters the direction in which we're going within our lives. Fourthly and lastly, the changing of God of our lives is in learning to open up in prayer. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, page 229 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. Page 229, Revelation 3, a familiar passage, and verses 14 to 22. Now, this passage is to a church, but a church is made up of people. And I believe it's right that we should take this at the end of the sermon this evening. The church of Laodicea was a smug, self-satisfied church in which people generally felt themselves to be okay Christians. Verse 17, they said, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But God comes devastatingly to this church and to the people within it. He tells them in verse 16 that they are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Lukewarm. And he says the way in which God sees them is not as rich and prospered and needing nothing, but, second part of verse 17, as wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So much more to receive, so much more to see, and yet they're blind. So much more with which God wants to clothe them by his Holy Spirit, and yet they are naked. And I believe it's only as we genuinely want to open up to God in prayer and be changed that the Holy Spirit can begin to put his hand upon our life and let us see what we are really like, not what we think we are, to expose the veneer that we so easily plaster on top of ourselves and to show us what we're like before the living God. And if we let the Spirit do that to us, then we will long to be changed. Long for the Lord to meet with us. Look at the offer that he makes. Verse 18, the offer of gold, that is, of the true riches of belonging to him. Christ has offered us life abundant. Do we live it? He's offered us the fullness of himself through the Holy Spirit. Do we have that? He's offered us his gifts as his children. Do we have them? He's offered us that he will meet with all those who ask him, with all the resources of God to change and to build us. He's promised that we should be more than conquerors through him who loved us, to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Is that true? Or is that theory in the Bible? Well, it's true of God's promise, and it is there as the resources for the people of God if we long for those resources by his grace and power. He promises us white clothing, the clothing of holiness, the fullness of the Spirit, the daily refilling of the Spirit and the challenging of our lives. He offers us salve for our eyes, that we might see and understand and grasp more and more of his amazing word and his wonderful truth. And this great offer comes to us in verse 19 in his love. The love that reproves us and chastens us so that we come to him with repentance, crying out and saying, Lord, forgive me for fooling around with the Christian life. Lord, I see myself as I really am and I hunger and thirst, as we sang earlier this evening, to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And how do we come in prayer? Verse 20 is a verse that's sometimes used evangelistically, but it isn't meant that way. It's a verse that tells us to open wide the door of our hearts. He stands at the door. He longs to flood our lives and to transform us and change us. And his promise is, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. How do we open the door? Simply by inviting him and asking him and praying that Jesus Christ might more fully be the Lord of our lives. Fling wide the door of your heart and say to Christ, Lord, come in more and more and more. Is this a once-only experience? No, of course it isn't. There may be a climax when we first come to terms with God like this, when we repent and ask him for the first time to flood our lives by his Spirit and to come in his grace. But I believe it's a continuing, transforming desire on the Christian's part that we come back and back and back, repenting and longing more and more that he might come in and take our lives and change them. Change them with his peace. Change them with his usefulness as we obey him. Changing our minds to his readiness to obey his will. Changing us by this possession of us in the fullness of his grace and spirit. It is absolutely fundamental in Scripture that Jesus Christ wants to change us all, everybody in this church, younger or older, to change us towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and no other. There is no smaller target than that. Christ himself is the target supreme. Christ wants to change you, and he wants to change me. But the question is, do we want to be changed? Let us pray. I think perhaps rather than my leading in prayer, I'm going to suggest that we're simply quiet in prayer. It may be that even now you want afresh tonight to fling wide the door of your heart and ask Christ to come in afresh in lordship and power. So, Lord, change us. And keep us constantly wanting to be changed for the glory of your name. Amen.